So we come to the end of our study through the book of Revelation. It just seems like just last January when we started. We come to the end, and like the book itself, which last week we affirmed, ends with a new beginning, my hope and my prayers for us practically here and now today, as we come to the end of our study in the book of Revelation, it wouldn't be an end as much as it would be a new beginning. That I know for me, it's been very meaningful to go through this book, not just in terms of understanding the book itself better, which has certainly been a benefit, but also to let the light of Revelation shine on my life and help me to see the reality of Jesus Christ, not just the Jesus who's going to come someday, but the Jesus who's here today by his Spirit, present in and for his people, the God who isn't going to just work in some spectacular way in the future, but a God who's working in some pretty spectacular ways right now, though not necessarily ways that are easily perceived by us, but ways that hopefully God has illuminated the book for us. And so I hope and pray that for us, coming to the end of the book of Revelation, it's a new beginning for us, a new beginning in our walk with God, a new beginning in our understanding of God's presence and power and reality in our lives. Probably if there's a theme to end with that we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation and at the end, because what we have now, it's interesting. Last week we talked about this final vision of New Jerusalem coming down and the direction being from up from heaven down to us, and the magnitude of the newness that God brings just being beyond comprehension. And there is the final vision. That's it. That's the end. And yet the book doesn't end there. We get this little epilogue section, which in many ways parallels the prologue section and has many of the same words, many of the same phrases, many of the same themes. And probably as much as anything else, if I were to summarize that in my own understanding at this point, it would be all this amazing stuff that you've seen and heard, the apocalyptic visions, the prophetic language, the pastoral concerns that have come through John to people that he knew and cared about in his church, and then through him to the church of Jesus Christ through the ages. All of those amazing things are bookended by this call to maintain our vertical perspective. That whatever's going on down here, you kind of start with and are left with, don't ever stop looking up. And I think in a nutshell, that's probably what God through John is saying to begin with and to end with, the context for all the things that we've heard. So let's read together the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6 to the end. Hear the word of God. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we look to you now to open our hearts and minds to receive what you would give us. Lord, we are people in need. We're in need of your grace. We're in need of your illumination. Lord, help us to see what we need to see today, and then give us courage to live it out, that you might be honored and glorified, that we might be built up, and that we might be drawn closer to you and to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's sort of three themes that we find at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation. Repeated phrases and these sorts of things. And for that reason, in your Revelation guide, I put the Revelation 1:1-8 at the bottom of the page of the text at the very end, because you can see, as you look at them, a lot of the parallels, a lot of the same sort of things. And the first thing is that Jesus says in both places, and make sure that people hear it, he's heard it a couple of times in this last section, I am coming. Jesus is coming. Then he also says, the time is near. I remember when we talked about this at the way back when we were introducing the book and looking at the very beginning, and it says, the angel is showing John the things that must soon take place. And we're saying, well, it's been 2,000 years. You know, how soon is that? And the idea here is that, and I know it sounds like quibbling. I mean, it sounds like, you know, oh yeah, you religious people, you Christians always have excuses. You know, 2,000 years is soon. But here's the thing. It's soon in terms of God's perspective, not necessarily in terms of ours. I mean, 2,000 years is a long time when you use the average human life as a way of gauging it. But 2,000 years isn't very long compared to eternity, right? It seems to me that the essence of this... The time is near, or things are happening soon, is that it's important for us to understand soon as the alternative to not, or soon as the alternative to practically or effectively not. See, here's the thing. When something is soon, or we perceive something or would understand something to be soon, it means we live in relationship to it, right? Something that's going to happen soon is something we tend to think we need to pay attention to be in relationship to it, something that's going to happen soon. You know, if you're going to have a dinner party at your house sometime next March, yeah, whatever. If you're going to have a dinner party tonight, you go home and clean up your house, right? I mean, that's the difference. I mean, dinner party, but one is soon and the other is sometime in the future. And sometimes soon, if it's not soon, it really hardly exists. And really the thing that comes to my mind is all the stuff you hear about ecology. You know, the concerns that people have about stuff we're doing that's messing up the planet, right? But for most of us, it doesn't seem like it's something that's soon. Right? I mean, my plumbing gets stopped up and there's pollution in my house and I'm calling somebody now. The earth gets kind of messed up, but it isn't really going to affect us for thousands of years, perhaps. And most people don't worry about it, right? I mean, isn't it fair to say that because it's not soon, for a lot of people just isn't even a reality we have to deal with? Well, that's the thing. When Jesus says this stuff is happening soon or the time is near, I think as much as anything else, what we learn from that is these are things that we need to be living in relationship to every day. Not saying Jesus is coming back sometime, but I don't see any signs right now, so I can worry about that later. Or really, on a more personal level, well, when I get older, I'll take Jesus seriously. Right now, I got other things to do. I mean, you know, so the idea that if it's not soon, it doesn't exist is what this is speaking against. So that whether it's tomorrow or next week or next year or another 2,000 years, we are to live in the light of these things and with the understanding that Jesus is coming back and that what we see in the book of Revelation is going to happen. And then finally, the third theme that we see at the beginning and the end is this revelation of Jesus himself. I am, this I am saying, which reminds us of God giving his name to Moses back at the burning bush. I am. It's a very loaded couple of words. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega. I love our stained glass windows with the cross in the middle. And there's a sermon right there, friends. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Two key Greek words that help us to understand this are ke, which we could translate beginning, from which we get words like archetype. Arche, which means more than just beginning in a chronological sense. It could mean source, where things come from. And so Jesus as the arche is, Jesus is the source of everything. Anybody in here breathing right now? You probably weren't thinking of it yet. Most people, yeah. Anybody put your hand on your chest, a little heartbeat going? Yeah. The vitality that we have right now, the life that we enjoy, just even the biological, physical life, that has a source. And that source, believe it or not, is Jesus Christ. It sounds very religious to say that, but it's actually more than just religious. It's actual fact. Jesus is the source of everything, the source of all creation, the source of life. Just the other day, we were over at Shields, right? That's the one in Sparks. Big store with that big, huge aquarium. There was a guy in there in a scuba suit. Cleaning it, yes. Which, of course, was very fascinating to my grandson and scary. He was waving at people. Fish don't wave, but he did. And the vision here is, where's he getting his air? Well, he's getting that air from some pump that's making something, you know. How smart would it be for that guy to take whatever he's using to clean and use it to hack his way through that hose? Not very smart, right? Because that's the source of his air supply. Well, in the same sense, that's a picture of humanity cut off from God, cut off from Jesus Christ. It makes as much sense as a guy who cuts the tube that the air's coming through. The source of life, the source of health. And of course, that's the story of mankind. That's the story of the Bible. And the story that we understand as those who are sucking air given to us by God. The air of faith. Well, so Jesus is the arche, the source of everything. And he's, the other word is telos. And telos is this wonderful word that really destiny is a really good way of understanding it. The telos of something is what it's going to be. We use it for, I believe it's what we use in telescope. You know, if you have a telescope, that scope, skopos means eye, seeing. You look through a telescope, and what it does is it takes something that's far away, and it brings it close. So there's this idea of telos, where here you are here, but there's a something out there that you or this thing is going to become. Like a puppy. You got a little German Shepherd puppy. Oh, isn't it cute? The telos of that puppy is a full-grown German Shepherd dog that guards your house better than the puppy can, right? The telos of an acorn. You get an acorn. What is that going to become? If all things go right, you put it in the ground and nature does its work and it becomes an oak tree, a big, huge oak tree. Give it a few hundred years and it's pretty impressive. The telos is in that acorn, okay? That's this word telos, and that's the word end, the destiny, the becoming, things being what they should be. This is why, by the way, that this vision of all things new, this vision of New Jerusalem, this thing, this vision of shalom, peace, everything the way it's supposed to be is so glorious and wonderful, because that is our telos as people made in God's image and redeemed by Jesus Christ for what we're destined for, which is that. Newness in every way. Sin, no longer an issue. Death, no longer around. And that is the telos, the destiny. As sure as that acorn becomes the oak tree and that puppy becomes a dog, becomes a full-grown dog. So we, and the deal is, Jesus is the telos. He's the beginning and the end. He is the destiny. And so that he is both the one that makes this happen, but he also is where we're going. The newness is in Jesus Christ. Okay, these are themes we saw at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. I think God's saying through this vision, the angel is saying, John is now saying to us, Revelation is saying, don't forget these things. Jesus is coming back, time is near, and Jesus is the beginning and the end of everything. And there's the context for all of the things that you're seeing. Don't forget this. A big part of this, and really what I want us to catch, especially today, is what I call the antidotes to the Platonistic poison. Platonistic poison, that sounds impressive, doesn't it? It makes it sound like I know what I'm talking about regarding philosophy. I'm really not that up on philosophy. I know a little bit. There are people sitting here who know more than I do. But what I understand of Platonism is that Plato, this really smart guy, but Platonism is this notion that what is really real is what is in the world of ideas, concepts. That ideas are real, and the material manifestations that we see around us are less real. So, for instance, you're sitting on a chair. That chair is actually less real than the idea of chairness. And you could go right on down the line with this. And there's some truth. I mean, it's a helpful way of looking at things in certain ways, but it's unhelpful in other ways. And it's not particularly biblical. You can actually read people that have done studies about the effect of Neoplatonism on the early church and Christian theology. And I've read stuff, but I don't understand most of it. But the little bit that I understand is along the lines of that we have to be careful that we understand that our God is a God of reality, not just a God of thought. And it's very easy for us. And this is a pitfall for church traditions like ours, churches like ours with pastors like me. I'm an idea guy. I'm a thought guy. And it's very easy for us to think that that's where real stuff is. Let's all believe the right stuff. I mean, you know, one of the crazy manifestations of this that I've experienced is, well, it's okay if you do it as long as you know it's wrong. See, it's the knowing that it's wrong that really matters. You know, that's just silly. But then also the idea that, well, it really doesn't matter what we do. We can do whatever we want as long as we believe the right stuff, because by faith you are saved. You know, that kind of thing. Well, yeah, by faith you are saved, but it needs to be a real faith that is connected to how you live. The deal here is, if you live like heck, claiming you believe in Jesus, you might want to go back and check whether you really believe in Jesus. Because real faith expresses itself in real action. That's what James is getting at. That's why people have trouble with James, when he says, faith without works is dead. He's not saying you're saved by works. He's simply saying that they're connected. And if you think that you can just get together, agree about the right things, shake your head at the right time about things about God, and then live however you want, you don't really understand this. And that's what I would call the Platonistic poison. The idea that it's all about ideas, and reality really doesn't matter. Now, I have a story about this. I've told it before. Some of you heard it before. When we lived in Scotland, we rode buses everywhere. These wonderful double-decker buses all over Edinburgh, Scotland. And Maggie was just born. Can't believe that. Maggie. She's getting married this fall. She was just born. And so we decided we're going to do it. We're going to splurge. We're going to go downtown Edinburgh and go to the one McDonald's in the whole country, as far as I know, to go to McDonald's, a little slice of home, except they make you paid for ketchup there. I mean, that is an outrage. 5 pence for a little thing of ketchup. So you want ketchup with your fries, you got to pay for it. Anyway, so we'll go to this McDonald's. It's wintertime. It's dark outside. It's rainy, you know, drizzly. And so we hopped on the bus from downtown to go back to where we lived. We come to our stop, and we kind of were watching from up on the upper deck. We always sat on the upper deck because we'd look outside, out the windows, and see all the lights of the city and everything. And it kind of surprised us. We were suddenly at our stop. So we hustled out of our chairs, went down the little winding staircase in the bus, went down, got off the bus, Danelle's got little, I probably had Maggie. I was probably holding Maggie, and she's got the other kids, you know, Peter and Jenny, little kids. And we're getting off the bus, and the bus, I think he was in a hurry, a little bit impatient. Maybe he's behind his schedule. And, you know, as soon as we step off the bus starts going. We turn around, and we see that Brian, who I thought was right behind me, wasn't quite right behind me. He's still coming down the last step. The doors are closing, and he's still on the bus, and the bus is moving. Now I, in typical fashion, immediately started thinking. Because I'd ridden the buses a lot. Okay, where's the next stop? I don't think we can run to it. There's a lost and found at the bus station. Maybe we can go down there. I mean, I'm starting to think, how do we fix this? Danelle, Mama, she did not think. She acted. She threw her body against the bus. I mean, this bus is moving. They're big buses. And it's going, and she runs, and she just launches herself shoulder into the door, which then pushed the door open enough to start an alarm. Some alarm went off. And the bus driver stopped. Alarm's going off. Doors open. Grab Brian off the bus, and off we go. Bus driver giving us a very dirty look. But, see, I was all ready to think, and Danelle wasn't thinking. She was acting, right? That's a picture of God. We do not have a God of theology. We do not have a God of thought. We have a God of action. And he calls us to be his people of action. Oh yeah, right thought, right theology, all that's important. But action is important. So here, at the beginning and the end of Revelation, it's like all this amazing vision stuff needs to be understood in terms of God's action and our response of action. And there's three things that we see in this end part of the book that help us to understand that. Before I get to that, I quickly want to offer a positive word about this card. I mentioned it last week. Strangely enough, here we are ending Revelation, and I get this card in the mail about end times. You know, 10 years, three and a half. All, you know, this is all Revelation stuff, and it says it's all happening between 2013 and 2022. I mentioned last week. I don't tend to believe it's true. We've heard this kind of stuff a lot, and the idea that people are actually attaching it to our calendar and what is happening in our world, speeches by our president, I find kind of hard to swallow. But here's the good thing about this card. Are you ready?
It says Donald Trump doesn't win.
It doesn't say that. Somebody spent a lot of money on this glossy, full-color card to send it out to churches, Covenant Church or Current Business. And they must have been sending out a lot of these things. I think they've made mistakes, more on that later. But what's good about this is whoever's behind this thinks that this stuff is real. Okay? Real enough that they're attaching it to dates on our calendars. And that is very good. Now, I think there's some other bad stuff, but let's give credit where credit is due. These folks are not living in a world of ideas, and Jesus is coming back just as a way of expressing our hope for a positive future. No. Jesus is coming back. Where do you think Jesus is coming back to? What planet is he coming back to? This one. Planet Earth, right here, right? See, the book of Revelation is not like a novel or a movie, which aren't real, even though for a little while we get to pretend they are. The book of Revelation is about real stuff. Believe it. But we don't want to approach it as though it's like a movie. Oh, isn't it sad what happens to those people? And oh, it's glorious what happens in the throne room. Isn't that great? And then roll credits and we can forget about it. And this is not the roll credits message, okay? This is real stuff, and we need to remember. Now, three things that we find at the end of Revelation that helps us to understand this. One, I, John, I think it's verse 4. No, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I, John, real guy, real name, real place. I, John, a guy who hung around with Jesus was one of his disciples who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, wrote the book of Revelation. Real guy, 2,000 years ago, flesh and blood, he lived. He got in trouble with the Romans because of his faith, and he's on this island, this prison island, supposedly, Patmos. Real place. You can go find Patmos right now on a map, and you could take a boat, and you could land there and put your feet on it. I, John, this is real stuff. I'm a real guy. This isn't Frodo in Middle Earth sharing his vision. Sorry, Frodo doesn't exist. If that really messes you up, I'll pray for you. This isn't a wonderful literary character who teaches us some wonderful concepts. This is a real guy in a real place who talks about real reality that he experienced that unveils something of real reality that is coming and that is here with us. Okay, I, John, that's one correction to this Platonistic poison. The second is the root of David. Jesus says he's the root of David, the root and offspring of David. There was a real David, King David. Historians are pretty much in agreement this guy really existed. King in Israel. David was the subject of amazing prophecies about his kingdom, about the son of David, the offspring of David, who would sit on his throne, the throne of David, and would rule forever. His throne would never end. We also hear about this offspring of David from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. Out of the stump of Jesse, Jesse's the father of David, out of the stump, a stump cut off. Tree, oh, going good. Kingdom of Israel, oh, it's all good. Cut it off. Timber. And what you have is a stump. And what Isaiah says, and you can read about it in your Advent devotional booklet again this year, coming in December. Out of the stump comes a shoot. New life, right? The offspring of David, one in David's line. Jesus is called the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but he's also called the Son of David. So real line, real hereditary line from King David all the way through the years to Jesus, real flesh and blood. So there's another corrective to the idea that it's all up in the clouds and it's all ideas. You know, we don't want to be people who are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. You know, that sort of thing. Pie in the sky, by and by, till you die. No. This is real stuff. And then the third one, root of David, and then finally the I am coming. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back into history. We celebrate this every Christmas time. We call it the season of Advent. Advent is about the Advent, the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But it's also about the second Advent, which is when Jesus comes back. We're living in between the two. Okay. So these are correctives to that Platonistic idea where we just take all this stuff. Isn't it all good? Isn't that great? Now we understand the book better and we understand these Christian concepts better. No, this is real. And again, real in terms of these are real things that are really happening and are going to happen. Things are happening around us that we're not perceiving. God's trying to help us see it, how God is at work even now. In our own lives and in the world, it's happening. It is real and not just conceptually actual. Jesus coming back to this planet. This is all real stuff. And so reading all this stuff in Revelation, bookends of the prologue and the epilogue, don't think for a second that this is all just about concepts and religious ideas. This is real stuff. Okay. So then at the end, I want to close with just looking at some instructions that we get. Here are some things to think about. And I called them the best before end instructions. Again, going back to when we lived in Scotland, I always found it fascinating. I don't know if they still do this. This was 24 years ago. But back then, perishable foods that would come in containers and things, you know, that got marked, like you could get your milk cartons in the store. Here it says, use by or best if used by. And then there'll be some date stamped on it, right? Like yesterday. It's always the big debate here. It's one of the things we pray over our refrigerator on occasion. You know, there's always stuff in there and it's, oh yeah, it expired like last week. Do you think it's still good? Sure, serve it to the kids. They're okay. Okay. No, I didn't say that. They would never do that. But in England, in Britain, in Scotland, when we lived there, the way they did it was they had this stamp on everything that said best before end. And then it would have some kind of, you know, month or date stamp on it. And I always thought that was so funny. Best before end. End of what? I mean, best before the end of time. You know, you'll probably enjoy this more before the world disappears. Just saying. Or the before the end of your life. You know, this will taste a lot better before you die than after. I always thought that was a funny phrase, best before end. But I like it, and I like it for us today. Look, we're saved by Jesus. We're going to heaven, right? God is going to make everything new, and that includes us. And we claim that promise by faith in Jesus. We don't have to earn it. It's not about how good we're going to be or how good we've been, right? Great. Saved by grace. Now what? Well, we have lives to live. And together, collectively, the church has a life to live as long as God says so. How do you live? Well, here's the way to live best before end, right? There's better to get this now. And then there are several wonderful best before end. We're not going to save ourselves with this stuff, but it's great wisdom. Here's some things we should know and be not just knowing, but doing. First, keep the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, blessed, verse 7, is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the next, there actually are seven what are called beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And it just means that there are sentences that start with blessed. Blessed are those who. It's like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with what are called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those are called Beatitudes because they start with this word blessed. Makarisms. Makarios means blessed or happy. And here's the sixth of the seventh. The seventh one is about people who wash their robes. More about that in a second. But here we have the sixth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed are, happy are, fortunate are those who keep the words of this book. What is this about? Well, certainly, it's about keeping these words alive. It's what we've been doing for several months here, keeping the words of the prophecy of Revelation alive in our midst. Hearing, thinking about, saying, yes, these are real, these are true, these are things we need to think about, keeping them alive. Then also keeping them alive in our actions. As we said, drawing that connection between what we think, what we believe, and what we do. Hey, we act the way we do because of the book of Revelation. How do you guys have so much courage in the face of adversity? How do you guys deal with this bad news in your life and not just lose it? Because of Revelation. Because Jesus is coming back. Because even though circumstances now are pretty deadly, God, my God, is making everything new. That's keeping it alive in our lives, in our actions, as well as in our beliefs and the words and the things we share. But here's another aspect of that I thought of. How do you keep the words of this revelation? Well, I thought about keeping your word. How do I keep my word? Are you a person who keeps your word? What is that all about? Well, it's about integrity. It's about honesty. It's about what I say is what I... Yeah. Now, is that hard? I hate that. I say too many things, which I think is a malady of our culture. We say too many things too quickly so that words become cheap. And then we say stuff we can't follow up on. And I think we live in a culture where somebody's word really isn't given a whole lot of weight. We don't even expect people to keep their word, right? We sort of assume that people aren't going to do what they say. We have to find ways of making them. And then you hire lawyers so that if someone tries to say, you said that, you find a lawyer that says, well, he didn't quite say that. You see, all of this is about your word not being your word, of not being people of your word, right? Well, we know it's good to be people of our word. It's good to be honest. And if I keep my word, it means, well, what I say is what I do. I hold myself to the word that I have spoken, right? Does God keep his word? Has God ever said something and then reneged? Does God say one thing and do another? Absolutely not. And that is fundamental good news. No do-overs. No, didn't mean it. No, well, I know you might think that, but I've hired a lawyer. No, that's not how God works. And so this notion of keeping the word of the prophecy, keeping God's word, is kind of like keeping my word. It's like, well, if God said it, then I will do it. Yeah. Now, if you think it's hard for me to keep my word, how hard do you think it is to keep God's word? Really tough. Now, here's the thing. Just because the bar is high doesn't mean we shouldn't try to jump as well as we can, right? And second, God helps us. And that's, you got to always be shooting for that bar. Okay? That's what it means to keep it. Do we need to jump over it into heaven? No. We are being, remember, the newness comes down. It's like, it comes down to about 5 feet off the earth. You got to clear 5 feet, people. I don't know if I can high jump. Who am I kidding? I can't high jump 5 feet. Okay. No, it comes all the way down. This is best before end, right? You're going to be saved by this, but this is how we ought to live. Keep the words in action and in thought. You'll be blessed. Best before end. Okay. Then worship God alone. Verses 8 and 9. You know, worship God alone. Doesn't that seem like it wouldn't be that hard? I mean, God is God, almighty, perfect in all his ways, creator of everything. I mean, it would seem like it'd be tough to mistake somebody else for him, right? And yet, here, for the second time, it's back in chapter 19 and again here, John the Apostle. I mean, he had some advantages over us. Like, he saw Jesus face to face. He saw the resurrection. He walked with Jesus. And now he's writing books that we're studying about the truth of Jesus, the gospel, the book of Revelation. That's the guy. And he worships the angel. And the angel has to say, now, John, stop that. Now, if John had trouble with that, do you think we might? Of course we do. That vertical orientation. Keep looking up. Keep that orientation. We have a tendency. It's a natural tendency. We look up, but we kind of get tired and we start looking down. That we lose a little bit of that vertical orientation and we start worshiping things that really in the place of God. It's idolatry and it's natural to us. It's easy for us and we tend to do it. We can worship church. We can worship our theology. We can worship the Bible. We can worship a pastor. I've heard of that. I don't know how people do that, but we can worship created things instead of God. And it's very natural to us. And here is, if John made the mistake, we're going to make the mistake. Best before end. Look, one day we're all going to stand in the throne room of God, right? We're going to be there face to face with God. The temptation toward idolatry will be blown away by the reality that we will now fully perceive of the living God, right? I mean, the idea of worshiping anything else but you, Heavenly Father, is just gone. But we're not there yet. Best before end, if we do our best to maintain that, okay? Worship God with keen discernment. If we find ourselves worshiping something else, hear the angel. Hear the word of God. Hear whoever. Stop that. Worship God. Okay, so there's another best before end little instruction at the end here. Third, stay human and let Jesus be God. This is verse 11. For me, the most troubling verse in this little section here. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, etc. What? I mean, is God suddenly okay with evil, with wrong, with being vile? Yeah, whatever. No, it can't be right. What's he saying here? Well, here's my best crack at it. Let God be God, you be human. Don't think that your call is to suddenly take God's place or do God's work for him. In a sense, what I hear here is that when it says let him who does wrong do wrong, the key word there is let. It's not that God thinks doing wrong is okay. It's just my church, my people, those that are hearing my revelation, don't think that it's now suddenly your job to stop people from doing wrong. Look, I'm Almighty God and I'm not stopping them right now. I didn't call you so that you could be the moral police for the world, okay? All of you bad people in the world, listen to me. I'm a church guy. I'm a follower of Jesus. Stop that right now or else. That's not what we're called to do as God's people. Now, this doesn't mean that we are okay with things being wrong or okay with other people doing things wrong. But it does speak volumes, I think, to avoiding a sense of superiority and arrogance because of our faith. No, no, we're right next to everybody else. We're fully human. Jesus has to save me just like anybody else, okay? So if I see somebody doing wrong, rather than to come to them as sort of the Christian police, I want to come to them as the loving neighbor. If somebody's doing wrong, is that good for them? By definition, we understand it's not. Sin is sin because it's bad for us. If we see somebody doing wrong, we want them to stop, right? But we don't approach them as the policeman. We approach them as the friend. If we can, we might share with them why we think it's a bad idea. But we do so out of love, right? You can keep doing this. I'm not going to stop you, but I plead with you to stop because it's not good for you. And if that doesn't work, then we pray for them, right? And we're not indifferent toward wrong, and God isn't indifferent toward wrong. It's just saying, let it happen. You don't need to do my job for me. I will, God says, and we've seen it, God will stop all wrong. Where does evil end up? We've seen it. In the pit, in the lake of fire. Done, over, evil, doesn't exist anymore. God will take care of it. You see, when people in the world are doing wrong, and I don't care how wrong it is, their problem isn't us. Their problem isn't me. Their problem is the living God. And that's a big problem that they need to know about. See, but we don't need to suddenly put on our badges. I'm God's deputy. You people need to stop. You see, I think that's what this is about. Just be human. And let Jesus be God. Verse 11. Okay. Then from that, Jesus says in verse 12, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. I think this is talking about that small J judgment. Nobody gets away with everything. Everyone will stand before the throne of God one day and give an account for what they've done. It's not what gets you into heaven. That's a capital J judgment. That's the Jesus next to you judgment that says you're going to heaven because Jesus died for you and you trust in him. But there's also a judgment of everyone's works. That will happen. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his justice. I think this is what this washing the robes is all about. I think this is a symbolic way of saying two things. One, that we're always going to Jesus for cleansing. We're always going to Jesus with our prayers of confession, which we do every week. We always go to Jesus for cleansing. He's the one that effectively washes our white robes that we're given in him, right? But I think along with that, then, it also speaks of our own choices, our own actions, where we say, I'm going to try to keep my robe as white as I can. I'm going to try to avoid sin. I'm going to try to do what is righteous and good rather than what is wicked and evil. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but that's what I'm going to try to do. And when I do that, I, more than anything else, I'm not scoring points that I need, but I'm showing my trust. You know, when I'm tempted, when people are tempted to do wrong and they do it because this is really going to be bad, it's going to be really bad for me, it's really probably going to destroy me, that's why I'm going to do it. No, people do wrong because they think in the moment that it's going to be better. And people choose in that moment to trust whatever that is, whatever that voice is saying or whatever that thing is, more than they trust God, right? I mean, all sin is a matter of trusting God or not. So that when we cooperate, when we do what's right, when we avoid what's wrong, it is an expression of our faith. Look, right now, with pretty much every fleshly fiber of my being, I want to do this. Lust, anger, whatever. But God's given me a heart and a mind, and I say, I trust in you, God, more. I believe that what you have for me is better. And when you say this is not good, it really is not good. And I'm going to have to come back from this path. This path is only going to lead to destruction. I trust in you. And that's this washing of the robe in terms of our own behavior. I think those two things. And there's the last blessed. Blessed are those who come to Jesus for cleansing. And blessed are those who live trusting in Jesus. Trusting in his justice, but more in his mercy and most in his grace. And this is where we see in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, if there are keep out signs right now in terms of our relationship with God, they're signs we're putting up, right? Keep out, God. And you know, people that don't believe are doing it. But I think we who do believe do it in smaller ways. I don't want the real God. I want the God who's more comfortable for me. I don't want the God that actually has something to say about choices I make. I just want the God who saves me and then gets the heck out of the way. Right? In a way, that's putting up the sign that says, keep out. No real gods allowed here. But the good news is, that's not coming from the other side. What is God saying to us, to everyone right now? Come. Come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The church says, come. That's our word to people. Not stay away. Come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Okay? We can trust in Jesus because his grace is always saying, come. As long as we're here on earth, that's his word to us. Know what time it is, verse 16. This is Jesus as the morning star. This is really important. This vertical orientation, this best before end, we need to live knowing what time it is. And the time is, it's early morning. The morning star, the planet Venus, according to things I've read, oftentimes appears like when it's the darkest part of the night. And oop, here comes the morning star. And typically, when people saw the morning star, then they knew that the morning was right around the corner, even though they weren't seeing it yet, even though it was still really dark. But there's the morning star. And when you see the morning star, you know the day is coming, okay? Jesus says, I am the morning star. Look, everything's really dark still. The day has not dawned yet, but you see him. He came 2,000 years ago. He says, I'm the morning star. You see him, and as surely as the day comes after we see Venus in the sky, even though it's dark, so surely, even though it's dark, we know that Jesus is coming and he's going to bring in the new day of God. That's the time we're living in. Oh, a lot of problems in the world? Yep, we'll do the best we can to work for righteousness and proclaim the truth and be agents of reconciliation and health and wholeness. But we do it in the context knowing day is coming. Everything new is coming pretty soon. We've seen the morning star, okay? That's what time it is. We live that way. Never pretend this is the revelation of somebody else, like you or me or us. Verse 18 and 19. This stern warning. Anybody that takes words out of this or adds words into this prophecy of God is in big trouble. Now that's where these sort of folks get in trouble. When we add our own stuff to God's revelation, we are involved in the riskiest of business. When we say, thus saith the Lord better have saith. Okay? If you want to take the book of Revelation and all these wonderful apocalyptic images, and you add in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and various other places, and you want to make a timeline, and you want to stick it on our calendar, and send it out to people and say, thus saith the Lord, you better be sure that the Lord said. And the deal is that people have been doing this for 2,000 years. And the word here is, don't do that. Let the book stand on its own. Let it be what it is. Do not add to it. Well, God would have told you what date it was, but he wanted to wait and tell us so we could tell you. No, let it be what it is. Now, again, you don't want to make it unreal as though, well, it's not really ever going to happen. So, no, there is a real date. And as I said, the good thing is they take this seriously. They think it's real. There will be a real date on a calendar when Jesus will return. So far, I just haven't heard the compelling person who's convinced me that they've got the math all figured out and this is the one. You know, the billboard said 2012 right here in town, right? Somebody said, thus saith the Lord. Was it the Lord? How do you know? Because we're still here. Yeah. And so that's the problem with this. I mean, hey, these folks might be right. They better be right. I just don't think they are. And again, it's tempting for us to want to add to it. Now, I will quickly add this. This idea of adding to or subtracting from. The fancy word that we use, those of us who go to seminary and stuff, is exegesis. X-E-X meaning out of. X, out of. And eis, E-I-S, which means into. You always want to read out of the Bible, exegesis. Not read into the Bible, eisegesis. Here's what I want to be true. I'm going to go find it in the Bible. Here's the timeline that works for me. I'm going to go find it in Revelation. No, no. You always want to be reading out. Now, we could be in danger of the same thing. I mean, the interpretations that I've shared, the people I've read, it's possible that I could be adding stuff in there. I don't want to. I've tried not to. In fact, the whole approach that we want to have is looking at what it says, understanding what the book says, and not laying our stuff on it. We just need to be careful about that. Best before end, that you let God's word speak for itself and always have this moving into it so that you can draw out what's in it rather than trying to take your stuff and put it in. Do you see that? Okay, best before end. And then finally, and best of all maybe in many ways, how do we live? Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And then how do people respond? Amen. Which means?
I agree.
Which means I agree. It means yes. It means this is truth. It means so be it. So when Jesus says, I am coming soon, we say, yes, this is truth. Make it true. It is true. And then look up, vertical, come, Lord Jesus. Now that right there, best before end. Look, one day we'll be in face-to-face fellowship with the living God. That'll happen because of him, through the faith that he's given us. In the meantime, it's good for us to live always with that reflex of come, Lord Jesus. Anyone ever complain about things? Any complainers here? Yeah, I'm not raising my hand. You know, I hate it when pastors have that thing. I'm not a complainer. Right? Anybody ever complain about the government? You know? You ever passed on an email to somebody, you know, or a blog from somebody about how everything's falling apart because of all the yahoos that have power, right? Well, here's the thing. It's probably good to try to limit that stuff in general. Thankful hearts, all of that. But here's the thing I would commend to you. That what we're hearing here at the end of the book of Revelation is live with this come Lord Jesus orientation. You know, at the end of whatever we complain about, end it with come Lord Jesus. Okay? That's saying two things. Look, complain about the government, complain about what's going on in the world, complain about international economics, complain about ecological disaster, whatever. A lot of it's worth being concerned about. But at the end, come Lord Jesus. It says we trust in him fully and finally. He's the answer, not any of this other stuff. We're never going to elect somebody that's going to save us. He's already with us. He's elected us. But then also, in a more immediate way, I think when we say, come Lord Jesus, it's also saying, come right now. I mean, you live in me by your spirit. I have a relationship with you. Don't let me forget you. Come, manifest yourself, show yourself, offer a reminder of who you are and what it means that we're here right now in the midst of my circumstances. So come Lord Jesus in an overall sense, come and solve this. Tomorrow would be okay with us. But also come right now with your illuminating power, with your comforting presence, with your stimulating person that I might know and that I might do according to your will. Come, Lord Jesus, you see? And that's how we are called to live. And that's how we respond well to all the things that we've learned in the book of Revelation. That the light has shined on us, and it shined on us enough that we are maintaining that connection with him and reminding ourselves of that connection with him, looking forward to the day, capital D, when he will come and put everything right and make everything new. When that reality is the reality that we experience. But in the meantime, living as much as possible in our own conscious and determined connection with Him. Come. Come in your fullness. Come at the end of time. And come right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that blesses us, that challenges us, that leads us to You, leads us to trust in You, to be Your people, and to do Your work. Lord, I'm grateful. Well, first of all, I guess I want to say I'm grateful to be part of a church where we can do this, where 10 years ago people didn't tell me, stop talking so much about Jesus in the Bible. Thank You, Lord, that we can be a people that look to You and take seriously Your word. Lord, add to that now in each of our hearts and our lives the additional blessing of being people who are growing and willing and able, guided and inspired by You to put these things into action according to Your will for each of us. Lord, that the realities that You have revealed would be realities that we reveal in our words, in our thoughts, and in our actions. That You might be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.